So here we've come to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus in our study of the Gospel of John. If you've just joined us, we've been going through the Gospel of John verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph. We've made it to John chapter 20, which is the record of the events of the resurrection, which is why we're celebrating the resurrection in August. And I want to mention that the resurrection of Jesus is the climax of the Bible. You know, the Bible contains one story. That's the amazing thing about the Bible. It contains many books written by many different people, but it just tells one story. The fact that it tells one story lets us know that even though it was written by many people, it has just one author. And that author is God Himself. The Bible is a mystery book. And the resurrection comes at the climax of the mystery. Now, have you ever read a Sherlock Holmes mystery? Or if you haven't, maybe you saw the movie. The movie came out a couple of years ago on Sherlock Holmes. Only they kind of upgraded it, you know, for today's audience. They kind of made Sherlock Holmes into kind of a ninja warrior guy, you know. And but, you know, it was a thrill. Now, what if you checked out that mystery of Sherlock Holmes? Maybe you check out the CD or, you know, the Blu-ray edition, whatever, and you put it on and you fast-forwarded all the way to the end or to the climax. The climax is where Sherlock Holmes fights the bad guy. And if you did that and you skipped everything in the beginning, well, it wouldn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, you would wonder, why is Sherlock Holmes fighting this guy? I mean, he looks like a nice guy, pretty good looking, dressed nicely, speaks proper English. You know, why is he fighting this guy? It wouldn't make sense. And you know, many people, the resurrection of Jesus doesn't make sense because they don't know the beginning of the story. You must begin the story at the beginning. That's more true now as we live in a secular society. So the Bible is a mystery book. And you may ask, well, what's the mystery? Well, the Bible has several mysteries. Mysteries like, who is God? Why is this world so messed up? What's the basic problem of man? What's the solution to the basic problem of man? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What did he do that's so important? Why is it so important that I even consider Jesus? And in our culture, people aren't even asking those questions. But here's the overall mystery of the Bible. If you could sum up the mystery of the Bible, here it is. How can this messed up world be restored to its original paradise? That's the mystery. Now, you start at Genesis. You'll see that God is awesome. That God is almighty. And that God creates the heavens and the earth. He just speaks and it comes together. And the world that God created was a perfect world. The air was pure. The water was crystal clear. All the people and the animals were vegetarians. People didn't eat animals. Animals didn't eat people. It's right there in Genesis chapter 1. Both people and animals were vegetarians. They didn't attack one another. They didn't eat one another. It was a paradise. Even the lions and tigers and bears, they were vegetarians. There was no evil, there was no diseases, there was no death. It was a paradise. And you want to know what else? Everything worked. Like, people's brains worked. I think people in, you know, those first people, they had total recall. They'd hear something, they would know it forever. They could bring it up like that. Read something, never forget it. Now, I personally believe that Jesus had total recall. He was without sin. His brain was not infested with sin. There were no deformities. God was good, and He created a good world. And He looked at His world and said, "It is good." Everything was good. The atmosphere of the earth was different than it is now. Adam and Eve, the early people, they didn't have to put something on to protect them from the sun. They didn't have to put on 40 clothes in the winter, you know, to, you know, as if you're in a different planet. Do you ever get that feeling? You know, was I really made for this planet? The answer is no, you weren't. You were made for the first planet, the first creation, the paradise that God created. But something happened during those early time of creation. God gave instructions. God gave instructions to Adam and Eve and the early people. He gave those instructions to keep them happy, healthy, and safe. That makes sense, doesn't it? You know, whenever we create something, we include a manual, right? You buy a car, and the manual, you know, has all these warnings at the very beginning. Like, don't drive this thing over a cliff. Like, don't put water in the gas tank. You'll mess it up. Don't use this vehicle to knock down brick walls. It wasn't created for that. It has a whole different purpose. And God gave commands to these early people to keep them happy and safe. But you know, a terrible thing happened. They violated his instructions. They disobeyed him. They violated his law. He warned them. He told them what would happen. He told them that if they disobeyed him, they would die. They disobeyed him, and they did die. Adam and Eve are not around anymore. Did you notice that? They died. And with death came all sorts of evil, all sorts of diseases. People and animals began to eat each other. It's terrible. Now, I'm not a vegetarian. You know, I'm not against eating meat. The Lord called all things clean, and it's okay to eat meat. But I'm just saying, okay, the world was different then. And people lived longer. You know, in the first chapters of Genesis, it describes the world as being surrounded by this water vapor canopy. You know, scientists today say that if the world was surrounded by a water vapor canopy, that people would live longer. Because the water vapor canopy dissipates the harmful rays of the sun. But God obviously didn't want wicked people to live so long. The early people lived hundreds of years. Can you imagine if Adolf Hitler lived 700 years? Can you imagine the amount of evil that he could do? Well, that's what was happening in that early world. People disobeyed God. They were becoming so evil, and they were living long lives, and the evil just increased and increased and increased, and God finally said, I've got to put an end to this. And so he destroyed the world with a flood. And the flood was a catastrophic event that changed the climate of the world. Now we live in a different world. And so, paradise was lost. And you just think, how can we regain paradise? Jesus is God's solution. Jesus came to die in our place. We deserve to die. He died in our place. The holy God is a just God. A holy God cannot ignore sin. If he did, he would not be just. Jesus fulfilled God's justice. He took the punishment that we all deserved. He made an eternal payment for our sin so that we could be eternally forgiven. And he destroyed evil and overcame evil and overcame death. And that's the climax. That's the resurrection. He proved his power over death by being raised from the dead. But you see, most people don't understand the gospel because they never heard the first part, that this world was a paradise. Most people don't believe that. Most people believe that the world is actually better than it was. People believe that, you know, things came into being over millions and millions of years. That man is just the product of green slime. He's a highly evolved animal. And things are just going to get better because man's going to get better. We got more knowledge, we got more technology. But what has more knowledge and technology done for us? It's created more evil, hasn't it? Now we have the power to destroy everybody if we want to. Before, we could only destroy a few people. Now we can destroy everyone. That's what technology and knowledge has done for us. And don't think for a moment that there wouldn't be those who would use those weapons of destruction. God has visited us in Jesus. He has satisfied God's justice by dying for us. He has conquered evil and death by being raised from the dead. And so here we are at the climax of God's story. But you know, when you read a book, you come to the climax and then there's more. Because after the climax, things get resolved and things fall into place. Jesus came and said, "The kingdom of God has come. Repent or change directions. Stop going along with this evil world. And follow Christ and believe in the gospel." But there's more. After the climax, Jesus tells us that this good news will go into all the world. And that's what's happening right now. The gospel of Christ is going to all the world. Every person in the world needs to know that God has visited us. Every person in the world needs to know that Jesus will return. And when he returns, he's going to set everything right. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And paradise will be restored. And when it's restored, there'll be no more evil, no more death. And those of us who know him and belong to him will live with him in this paradise forever. It's a wonderful truth. So here we are, not at the end. We're at the climax where Jesus is raised from the dead. He's alive and he's here today. So now let's talk about the setting of the passage that we're going to look at. We're in John chapter 20. Jesus has risen from the dead. He's already appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to a group of women. He appeared to two guys on their way to Emmaus. Then he appeared to Peter. Then at the end of the day, he appeared to the disciples. Not just the original 12. One of the original 12 is already dead, Judas. And there, in addition to the 12, there were a number of other disciples there. The women were there, most likely. The two guys from Emmaus had come back from Emmaus. They were there. So there was a group of them, and it could have been anywhere from 15 to 50 to 75 people that Jesus appeared to. But there was one guy who wasn't there. And you know who that was, don't you? It was Thomas. And he's the subject of the passage we're going to look at today. So if you have a Bible, turn to John chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the rack in front of you. We call it the Rack Bible. And you can find it on page 769. And I think in order to get the setting, we should read the passage that really we looked at last week. Because what happens just before this is very important. So I'm going to read starting with verse 19 of chapter 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now, we talked about that last week. It's a very wonderful, powerful passage. And now we come to the passage we're going to look at today. The next verse says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.' A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hand. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So let's look at these few verses. Look back at verse 21. It says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12." Now, who was this guy Thomas? You know, John is the only one who tells us about Thomas. Oh, he's listed in the other Gospels as one of the 12, but none of the other Gospel writers tell us anything about Thomas. But John tells us a little bit about Thomas. He was a twin. The word Didymus literally means twin in Greek. Now, here's something interesting. The name Thomas also means twin in Hebrew. So this is kind of a curious thing about people who lived during the time of Jesus. When twins were born, the first one would be born and he would be given a name. And then the second one would be born and he would be called the twin. Now, yes, he would be given a name, but he was often just called the twin. How would you like that if you were a twin? You know, it's always a bummer being the second one born, right? So we don't really know what his name was. He was just called the twin. And he's mentioned a couple of times in John's gospel. He's mentioned for the first time in chapter 11. You remember that chapter 11 is a story where Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. And you'll remember that Jesus and the disciples were about 50 miles away, and Jesus got the word that Lazarus was sick. But Jesus didn't come immediately. He waited. And of course, the disciples, they didn't want to go back to Jerusalem. That's where Lazarus was, just outside of Jerusalem. They didn't want to go back there because they knew that the Jews were already planning to kill Jesus. They knew it would be dangerous for Jesus and them to go back. They didn't want to go back. But Jesus, you know, tells them plainly that Lazarus had died. And then Jesus announced his intention to go back to visit Lazarus. And you know what Thomas says? Thomas says, "Okay, let's all go that we may die with him." Now, that's kind of a curious statement. In one sense, you have to be familiar with Jewish culture. And you could see that that's really a Jewish humor. You know, Thomas is basically saying something like this: "Oh, great. Let's all go get killed." You know, they knew it was dangerous. So that tells us a couple of things about Thomas. First of all, it lets us know that Thomas has a sense of humor. Secondly, and this is true of all Jewish humor, isn't it? All Jewish humor has a bit of truth in it. And the truth in what Thomas said is that he was devoted to Jesus. He was willing to die for Jesus. "Let's all go get killed." That's very important. He was devoted. He was willing to die for Jesus. Then there's another time when Jesus is with his disciples. It's in chapter 14. And Jesus says this, you know, it's a very famous thing that Jesus said. Jesus says, "I go and prepare a place for you." And then Jesus says, "And you know where I am going." Now, when Jesus said that, "You know where I'm going," Thomas is sitting there and he's thinking, "Wait a minute. Hold it. Time out. Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, you know what? That tells us a few things about Thomas as well. You could kind of sense the panic in his voice. Jesus says he's going somewhere. They don't know where he's going. You know, have you ever been in a situation where you're with a group of people and you all decide to go to a restaurant? And so one guy says, "I know where the restaurant is. Just follow me." And you say, "Wait a minute. I don't know if we can follow you. It's dark. All I'm going to see is your two rear lights. And what if we get stopped at a light and you make it through and I don't? You know, I'll be lost. Of course, you know, cell phones and GPS changes all that. And it's so wonderful, isn't it? You just punch in the name of the restaurant and it'll take you there. You know, you don't have to worry about following the guy. Right? Okay, but they didn't have that during the time of Jesus. And Thomas, it just shows us, you know, what an honest and humble guy he is. He's not going to pretend that he knows where Jesus is going. So he stops, he interrupts. He's not going to pretend that he knows the way. So it shows that he's honest, it shows that he's humble. And he says, Lord, we don't even know where you're going, much less the way. And you know what Jesus says. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. Whew, very powerful words. Thomas was set up, I think. Jesus wanted to say that. He was looking for that opportunity. So, here, let's get back to Thomas. It says, now Thomas was one of the 12. And it says here that he was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So where was he? Why wasn't he with the disciples? Well, we don't really know. Maybe he decided since Jesus was dead, it's time for him to get a real job. You know, maybe he was filling out job applications or trying to figure out what he's going to do with his life. And then the other disciples come to him and they say, and you could tell, they're so excited. Thomas, we've seen the Lord. Now, I want you to think for a minute. Imagine them not telling Thomas. Can you imagine that? What if they were together and they saw Thomas come and they say, okay, everybody be quiet. Don't say a thing to Thomas. Thomas walks in and he says, how you guys doing? Oh, we're doing fine. Anything new happen? Oh, no. Can you imagine that? That'd be totally ridiculous, wouldn't it? It would be ridiculous for them not to tell Thomas that Jesus had risen from the dead. You agree with me on that? Yes. Now, let me ask you, do you agree with me on this? It's ridiculous for us not to tell other people that Jesus has risen from the dead. Would you agree with me on that? It is. Now, if we don't tell them, who else is going to tell them? We're the ones who know him. Now, I like to make a few observations about this. So they tell Thomas that he's raised from the dead. And it says in verse 25, but he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where his nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Now, I want you to notice that these are Thomas's friends who are talking to him. He's hung out with these guys for 3 years. He knows they're trustworthy people. Why doesn't he believe them? He had missed seeing the Lord. He had missed hearing Jesus give those words of peace. And it's obvious that Thomas has no peace. He's wretched, perhaps angry, nervous, restless. And you want to know something? Most unbelievers are. Most unbelievers have no peace. All unbelievers have no certainty about the future. And you see that in Thomas. Now, I want to remind you that Jesus died on the cross, and Thomas saw that. I'm guessing that Thomas saw the soldier pierce the side of Jesus with that spear. And he's thinking, Jesus is dead. He's been mourning and sobbing for 3 days. He finally came to accept the fact that Jesus is dead. It's settled in his mind and heart. Jesus is dead. He just can't take it. He's alive? It's too much of a shock. Now, I want to mention that because perhaps you know people today who don't believe in Christ. Maybe they don't believe in God. And you know what? If you accept the false assumption that there is no God, then you'll come to false conclusions. If you have the false assumption that there is no God, then of course you're not going to assume that Jesus is God. And if you accept the false assumption that there is no God, then of course you won't believe in miracles. If there is no God, then there can't be miracles. That makes perfect sense. But the problem there is that your original assumption is false. There is a God. So some people don't believe because they don't believe in God. Some people don't believe because they don't want to believe. They don't want to believe in God because they just plain don't want anybody telling them what to do, not even Almighty God. But let's get back to Thomas. I want you to notice the extent of his doubt. He says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger into his side, I will not believe it." In other words, he doesn't just not believe. He doesn't just want to see Jesus. He wants to feel Jesus. And he gives these demands. He says, "I've got to see him and I've got to feel him." Now again, here's Thomas. He's just being honest. And he's saying what it would take for him to believe. That's actually very helpful. You know, if you know an atheist, you know unbelievers, why don't you just ask them, what would it take for you to believe? Perhaps they've never thought of that. Ask them that question. Thomas openly tells us what it would take. Now, think about those other disciples. They must have been really discouraged that Thomas wouldn't believe them. And I want to say that because you may be here this morning and you may be discouraged because a loved one, a relative, a friend doesn't believe. You're discouraged by that. It may be one of your own children. Why don't they believe? Why don't they trust me? I've been telling them that God is alive. I've been telling them that Jesus is alive. Why don't they trust me? I'm their parent. I've never lied to them. And that's probably what the disciples are thinking. Thomas, we've never lied to you. Remember, we're followers of Jesus. We don't lie. And so they may have been discouraged. But I want to tell you this morning, don't be discouraged. You know, people who you love and care for who don't know Christ, know this. God knows what it'll take to make that person become a believer. God knows what it'll take. Now, look at verse 26. Verse 26 says, "A week later." A whole week goes by. Jesus didn't suddenly appear to him. I just think that's interesting. God doesn't always answer immediately. He gave Thomas some time, and I think some things happened during that week. I want you to notice something else. A week has gone by, and where's Thomas? The verse says, "And Thomas was with them." Why was he with them? I mean, if he was an unbeliever, why is he still hanging out with these guys? If he's an unbeliever, why didn't he just leave and get on with his life? The fact that he's still with them says a lot, doesn't it? It maybe lets us know that the disciples continued to talk to him. And that's why he's still there. So I want to encourage you. You know somebody that you care about who's not a believer? Continue to talk to them. I think Thomas was hoping to see Jesus. The Bible says that God has put the knowledge of God into every person's heart. Deep down, every person, I don't care what they tell you, they may tell you that they're an atheist. Deep down in their heart, they know that there is a God. And they're hoping. They don't want to just self-destruct when they die. Nobody does. There's a guy here in town. I know him. I'm sure many of you know him. He tells me he's an optimistic atheist. I guess that means that he doesn't believe in God, but he's kind of hoping there is. Deep down, everyone is an optimistic atheists. And so Thomas is with them. And it says, though the doors were locked. Now look at this. I think this is very interesting. Almost the exact same scenario that happened the week before. It happens again. The doors are locked. The disciples are together. And again, notice that nothing can stop Jesus. There's no place where Jesus cannot reach. We talked about that a little bit last week. There is no place where Jesus cannot go. No place where Jesus cannot reach. No person that Jesus cannot talk to. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. He goes wherever he wants. I could tell you many stories. I could tell you the story about Samuel Morris. Samuel Morris lived in the late 1800s. He was a black guy living in the darkest jungles of Africa. No white man had ever been there. His enemies were torturing him. Jesus appeared to him, saved him, led him to a mission statement. He came to a mission statement station. He followed Jesus through the jungles for days until he came to this mission statement. And there he heard the gospel and received Christ. Then later came to the United States. That was the late 1800s. I'd like to tell you about the city of Qom in Iran. My time is... I've got to tell you this story. Now, if you're familiar with Iran, you know, the capital is Tehran. Qom is another city. And Qom is kind of the headquarters for all the Islamic activity. There are 50 Islamic seminaries in the city of Qom. City of Qom also is the head of their nuclear research and development. The city employs over 45,000 Muslim clerics. And many of Iran's grand ayatollahs maintain offices both in the nation's capital, Tehran, and in the city of Qom. There was a young man there, I'm going to call him Ali. That's not his real name. He was a brilliant student at one of the seminaries in Qom. He outdid all of his classmates. He was described as perhaps the most brilliant scholar that had ever entered the Islamic seminaries. During his studies, the Lord Jesus began to appear to him. And he wanted to know more about Jesus, and he thinks, I've got to get a Bible. And he's thinking, there's not a Bible in this town. You know, where am I going to get a Bible? And he's right, if there's a Bible in that city, nobody knows about it. So he said, I got an idea. When I go home and visit my folks, okay, he lived in Tehran, I'll go visit my neighbors. He had a Christian neighbor. And they were Armenian Christians. So when he went to visit his parents, out of courtesy, you know, you're supposed to do this, this is part of the culture. You go to your neighbor and say, hey, you know, I'm home. So anyway, he went to his neighbor. And he asked his neighbor, do you have a Bible that I can have? And his neighbor was glad to give him a Bible. So he took that Bible home. So he's studying the Quran in the seminary. He's studying the Bible on his own in secret. Jesus again appeared to him. Now, I'm telling you this story because, you know, we read the Bible and we say, oh, that's what happened a long time ago. Yeah, God did a lot of wonderful things back then. I want to tell you that God is doing wonderful things today. We've talked about it every Sunday in August. Jesus would appear to this guy, Ali, and tell him things, and then he would open his Bible the next day and read the exact same words that Jesus had spoken to him. He graduated from the seminary. In the meantime, he's continuing to read his Bible, to read about Jesus. He was declared a sheikh and was sent to Syria to oversee the Islamic people in his area. When he was in Syria, he found out about a guy named Jamal. Jamal had previously been a Muslim, had converted to Christianity, and in Syria, he was talking to Muslims about Christ. So Ali decided, I've got to go talk to this guy. So he goes to Jamal's house, knocks on the door. Jamal opens the door and recognizes him immediately. This is the sheikh. Why is he here? Is he here to kill me? He looks around, you know, and Ali says, don't worry, I'm here alone. So he invites Ali in. They sit down. They sit down in the living room and talk. And Ali pulls out his Bible. He says, I just have some questions. I don't think I quite understand the Trinity. I'm not sure I quite understand justification. So Jamal shares with him. And then Ali says, you know, Jesus appeared to me. Jamal says, really? He appeared to me too. That's why I'm a believer in Christ. At the end of their time, Ali stands up and says, I've decided I'm going to follow Jesus. And so Jamal says to him, are you ready to die for Jesus? Ali says, yes, I'm ready to die for Jesus. Ali is still alive, and Jamal, serving the Lord in the Middle East, telling people about the risen Christ. It's happening all over the world. There's a lady named Christine Darg, and she wrote a book called Miracles Among Muslims, The Jesus Visions. She was interviewed by WND News, and her book has many examples of Jesus appearing to multiple people at the same time. She says in the interview, my research, as far as I know, is the only book to emphasize this fascinating fact. It's one thing when Jesus appears to an individual, which he did to me when I was a young girl. He healed me of a life-threatening illness in an open vision. But it's another thing and another dimension altogether when Jesus appears to a group simultaneously. I have a whole chapter in my book about the Lord appearing to Muslim schoolboys in Arabia in a classroom during Ramadan. Jesus is alive. He's been appearing to people throughout the centuries. He is alive today. We can know him. He can work in our hearts and lives, just as he has been working in people's hearts and lives through the centuries. So he addresses Thomas. And look at what Jesus says to Thomas. He says, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. You know, Jesus addresses Thomas in a spirit of gentle condescension, wouldn't you say? And it's interesting that everything Jesus says lines up with Thomas's demands. Thomas said, unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and Jesus says, see my hands. Thomas says, unless I put my finger where the nails were, Jesus says, put your finger here. Thomas said, and put my hand into his side, and Jesus says, reach out your hand and put it here in my side. Thomas says, I will not believe it. And Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. Wow. Jesus always, you know, hits the nail right on the head. And now look how Thomas responds. He responds by saying, my Lord and my God. Now we've got to stop and talk about this for a few minutes. Thomas was not as big a skeptic as he thought. When he stood before Jesus, he didn't need to feel. He saw it and that did it. What made a believer out of Thomas? Here's what made a believer out of Thomas. He saw Jesus. You want to help those friends and relatives who don't believe? Help them to see Jesus. Give them a Bible. Let them see Jesus in you. You want your kids to follow Jesus? Let them see Jesus in you. Read them the Bible. Read it to them when they're young and read it to them even when they're teenagers. Make it your passion to draw close to Jesus yourself. Allow him to change you. Allow him to live his life in and through you so that others can see Jesus. Now we have to stop and talk about this too. Remember that Thomas was a Jew and he had just called Jesus Lord and God. Now, you know, the Jews have a strong sense and an unyielding belief in one God. God says in the book of Exodus, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." The first commandment of the Ten Commandments says this, "You shall have no other gods before me." And here's Thomas. He's calling Jesus God. Thomas is acknowledging Jesus as the one and true God, the Creator who's described in the Bible. He's calling Jesus the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's calling Jesus the God who appeared to Moses. And I want you to know that Jesus accepts Thomas's response as the correct response. That's very important. It answers one very important question. Why do we Christians believe that Jesus is God? Well, there's a number of reasons why we believe Jesus is God. One, the Old Testament prophet said the Messiah would not be some normal guy, but he would be Almighty God. Isaiah chapter 9. We believe Jesus is God because he claimed to be equal with God. He said, "Before Abraham was born, I am." He claimed to be the great I am, Yahweh, the one who appeared to Moses. He said, "The Father and I are one." He accepted worship. You see that several places in the gospel. We saw it back in chapter 9 when the blind man received his sight. Jesus met him in the temple and he turned to the blind man who was blind from birth and now he sees. He asked him, he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And you remember what the guy said? He said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe?" And Jesus says, "He is standing here and talking to you." In other words, you're looking at him. And you remember what the guy did? He fell down and worshiped Jesus. Jesus accepted worship. In Revelation chapter 21, John has this vision. An angel stands before him. John is so overwhelmed by this angel that John falls down and worships the angel. Now, you remember what the angel did? The angel said, "Oh, John, stand up. I'm just a fellow servant. Worship God." We only worship God. We don't worship the angels. They're just servants. They're just messengers. There is only one God. Jesus is that one God who came from heaven. Then I also have to talk about this phrase. We can't leave without talking about this. He says, "My Lord and my God." What's the difference? Well, both of these words obviously have powerful implications. We're not used to lords because we don't have lords here in our society. We don't have lords or kings. In fact, we don't even like that idea, do we? Lord implies ownership and purpose. Every lord has a purpose for his servants. He has a task for his servants. Jesus is our Lord. We are his servants. He has a task for us to live for him, to help others come to know him. We're to work for his kingdom. That's our purpose in life. In Colossians, it says that all things were created by Christ and for Christ. We were created for him. He's our Lord. And then he's our God. In other words, he's the object of our worship. There should be nothing more important than him. As followers of Christ, there should be nothing more important than Jesus. He is our God. And then Jesus says this. He says, "Do you believe because you've seen me?" And then he says something to all of us. He says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." That would be us. Unless you're here and Jesus has appeared to you. He hasn't appeared to me personally. But he doesn't have to. He gave me his word. I think about those who've appeared to Jesus. They didn't have his word. They had nothing. Jesus came to him. These guys in the New Testament, they didn't have the word. Jesus appeared to them. And it's, you know, scripture says, "For God's throne is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases." Jesus appears to whoever he pleases. Then here's these last words. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here's the purpose of the gospel. It's also the purpose of this book, the Gospel of John. He wrote, you know, he makes it clear, this is not an exhaustive study of the life of Jesus. John is saying, if I told you everything, you know, you wouldn't be able to carry the book around. You wouldn't be able to bring your Bible to church. It'd be too big. And he says, Jesus did many other signs. Now, in this gospel, he tells us many signs, miracles of Jesus. The miracles of Jesus were all signs to point to Jesus. He's the one. He's the one who came from heaven. He's the one to follow. He's the one to worship. He's the one to live for. That's what the signs say. That's the purpose of his miracles, so that we would know he's the one. And then as we close our time together this morning, I want you to think of some things that you can take home with you. First of all, put away your doubt. Do you have any doubt? Put it away. That's what Jesus said. Put your doubt away. Be no longer unbelieving. And then pray for those you know and care about who don't know the Lord. Ask God to do whatever it takes to help that person come to Christ. He knows what it'll take. And there's no place that God cannot reach. Do all in your power without being obnoxious to help that person see Jesus. Secondly, walk in the blessings of God. We are so blessed that we know that Christ is risen. We're so blessed that we know the story from the beginning to the climax to the end. It's all there in this book. We need to know it and live it and share it. And then lastly, live for Jesus and his gospel.